I'm John Hamilton, and this is the Word of the Week. This weekly equipping series is taught live. I hope you're blessed today.
Well, I want to read, if I can, from Acts chapter 2, and all the Pentecostals said, glory. I'm going to go to Acts chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14, everybody loves this one, right? Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and he addressed the crowd. This is right after the Holy Spirit's fallen and people are going, hey, these guys are drunk, right? And he says this, fellow Jews and all of you who live at Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen very carefully what I say. These are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Now, Peter uses an expression here a lot of times people get hung up on, the expression in the last days. And the expression, sometimes we put it through this filter that means like, you know, in the last 7 years of the, you know, tribulation or whatever. It really is a broader term than that. It can refer to that. But the Lord uses it a lot in Scripture. It just means after this. In fact, when Joel actually says this, it literally translates. And afterwards, in other words, after where we are right now, something's going to happen at a later time. But if it does mean the last days, well, then it applies to us more than it ever, you know, any previous generation. Is just kind of logical, right? According to Peter, something would happen in the day in which he was living and in our day, this day and age we call the church. And that something was this. Young men would see visions and old men would dream dreams. As a result of this pouring out of the Spirit, prophecy would happen, people would have visions and they would have dreams. Now, here's how most people interpret that passage. Most people think young men are going to be walking down the street and all of a sudden, whoa, there's a movie screen in front of them and they have this vision. And while that can happen, it's not quite what it means. And it thinks that people think the old men dreaming dreams, you got some guy sitting in his chair and he's nodding off and all of a sudden he has a spiritual dream. And that can happen, but that's not really an accurate rendition of what this passage says because, well, let me explain. The Greek word here when it says your old men is actually the Greek word presbyteros, where we get our word presbytery. It has nothing to do with age. It has to do with leadership. The passage doesn't mean elderly men are going to be nodding off and dreaming. It means that in these days, the kind of leaders God raises up will have dreams. They will have a dream. They will have a strategic vision for their place in God's kingdom. They will have an understanding in their heart as a result of having encountered the Holy Spirit. Okay? By the way, just as the word old men doesn't have anything to do with age, so is true of the young men. Actually, the word, when Joel says that your young men are going to see visions, it literally translates your excellent choice men. In fact, it's the same word that was used to describe Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Excellent people. Your cream of your crop. The sharp young people will have vision. In a nutshell, I think what he's really saying here is as a result of the Spirit's empowering, men and women in key positions of the church will be full of dreams. And the excellent, strong men of the church and women of the church who are in the vigor of their life will be gripped with vision. Are you getting that? It means this. Dreaming big. God requiring dreams. And having a vision for God to use us in impossible situations is how we're supposed to live. Let me say that again. Dreaming big, dreams that require God, and having a vision for God to use us in life and to impossible situations is how we're supposed to live. You and I are called to dream impossible dreams. We are invited to long for things that are impossible to accomplish. I want to say that again. As a result of the Holy Spirit's empowerment, we are invited to long for things that are impossible to accomplish. Jesus said, and Mark, you know, we quote this passage, have faith in God. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go and throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen and will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have already received it and it will be yours. Now, forgive me for stating the obvious, but that's impossible. It's not possible to speak to a mountain and it gets cast in the sea, right? In our thinking. And we sometimes assume that Jesus is using hyperbole. He's not. That's who we are. I want you to hear what I'm saying this morning. That is who we are. Think about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was a man who was gripped with an impossible dream. He had a vision to see Christ formed in nations who had never had any faith. Consider that before Paul's gospel went out of that little slice of land called Israel, all other nations pretty much were polytheistic nations. All the world around Paul, I mean, for 1,800 years from the time of Abraham, maybe 2,000, there was just a little group of people who were all part of Abraham's family who worshiped one true living God. The rest of the world had a culture. They're polytheistic. And here along comes this guy named Paul. We take it for granted now. But before those missionary journeys and those letters, nobody ever imagined that the heathen Roman world would become worshipers of the God of Israel. What a radical, crazy idea. That's a big dream. That's an impossible dream. Most of the people who were Christians who were centered there in Jerusalem, ethnically Jewish Christians, hated the idea. Who is this Paul and who the heck did he think he was? Isn't that what happened? You see, they saw impossibility. They saw limitations. They looked at this and said, oh, this is fraught with problems. Paul dreamed of a world of heathen Gentiles who had worshipped idols since the Tower of Babel, bowing at the feet of Jesus. He saw church after church planted in the Roman world. What drove that vision? What caused Paul? And by the way, not only was he, people tried to kill him for this. Christians tried to kill him for this. What drove that vision? Writing to the Galatians, which, of course, the Galatians was probably the first epistle Paul wrote. It was one of his earlier churches. And he was writing to them because they were battling some bad teaching from people who wanted to correct his theology. And he saw them going into bondage, and so he writes them the letter. And he says these famous words here. This is Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, right? Now, this passage of Scripture is so often quoted, and I have many times called it the cornerstone of Christian living. And if the apostle ever gave you his million-dollar secret, this is it. I don't live my own life. I'm dead to myself. I'm living for Christ. And we have a pretty good intellectual grasp on that. We understand it this way. We think, I have to die to myself. I don't get to do what I want. Boy, is that hard, by the way. But I have to do stuff that I'm called to do, whatever that is. And that's how we see it. I'm going to put aside what I want for what he wants. And the problem is that too often we Christians don't notice the two little words that empower the whole thing. By faith. The life I now live, I live by faith. the source of life, the empowering ability that Paul had, was the fact that his own rights in his life and even his reasoning had been laid aside, and he now lived a life that required him to see with a different set of eyes, to hear from God, to constantly step outside of a comfort zone. He continually lived by an impulse of faith. He didn't say this, "I control my behavior, and now I conform to the proper religious behavior and activity." He did not say, "I live now by following the Christian rules, by being a better person than the unsaved people around me, by understanding the proper teaching, and by grasping biblical ideas." He didn't say that. He said, "The life I now live, I live by faith." You see, he had had a dream. He had a vision. He had encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus. Ananias of Damascus had laid hands on him. He had received the Holy Spirit. Ananias had shown him the things the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit said, "I will show him the things he must suffer for me." He spent 3 years in Arabia from there, encountering and experiencing the Lord, getting a vision. By the way, it was an impossible vision. He was the man most hated by Christians. Just think of the obstacles. I mean, we don't wrap our brains around it. But put yourself in his position. Here's a guy who has murdered all of these Christians. And the guys in Jerusalem know exactly who he is because there's family members of theirs who are missing at the dinner table now. And this guy is going to show up and be received as a leader? Ha! It was impossible. In fact, only one guy in Jerusalem believed he wasn't trying to trick him, Barnabas, remember? Barnabas interceded on his behalf and brought him to the rest. One guy believed in him. And yet, by Paul's own admission, he said, "I worked harder than them all." And so, the gospel came to the heathen world. You ever heard someone say, it happens all the time, I'll say, "How you doing?" They'll go, "I'm living the dream," right? That's actually a really good thing to say because we're supposed to be living the dream. Paul was living the dream. Now, it took him some interesting places, shipwrecked, beaten, lots of other fun things. But he was living the dream that God had put in him. He was seeing the kingdom of God established where no kingdom of God had been established before. Here's the thing about God's dreams. They're only possible with God. If it's God's dream, it's only possible with God. It requires miracles. It requires that we live by faith. Those two little words, by faith. You see, if I could say this nicely, if your dreams are all easily possible, you have stopped dreaming God's dream. If you can accomplish this on your own, if it's all laid out for you, it's not nearly big enough. Hebrews 11, you guys know this one. "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." This is what the ancients are commended for. Down, if you skip down to verse 6 there, it says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Without faith, it's impossible. A number of years ago, gosh, I guess it was maybe 2013, went down to the DR where Dan and Shayna Gower are. I went down with those guys and went to a little town outside of a town called San Marcos. It's a little poor community simply known as Esperanza, which is kind of an interesting term. Of course, Esperanza means hope. But it stands in the shadow of what was once an industrial free trade zone. And people once came there looking for jobs, but the jobs disappeared a long time ago, and instead people began to build shelters and makeshift houses. It's basically a squatter community. It's a very poor, very impoverished place where most of the people are living just in makeshift housing, whatever they could find. I mean, cast off cardboard, cast off garbage, whatever. Most of their houses are just built out of things people could find. And I met there a woman by the name of Mercedes. And she's a very simple woman, but a woman of faith. And she began to see these children who were vulnerable, who had no future, these children kind of wandering the area, and realized how incredibly vulnerable these children were. And her heart went out to them. So she started working with them. She started spending time with them. She started teaching them how to read. And one day in prayer, Mercedes was praying, and the word of the Lord spoke to her, and she says, "Mercedes, I am giving you Esperanza." That was the word she heard. "I am giving you Esperanza." Now, if you were there, you might think, well, who would want it? And frankly, there was no evidence of it, because there was really nothing there that would be attractive. Most of the families lived in houses that you and I would consider inadequate to put chickens in. And I'm not exaggerating. Inadequate. Not enough protection from the elements. And there was hopelessness all around her. There was abuse of children. There was all kinds of things. And I asked her, okay, how did you do it? Because she has this nice compound there. And she said, well, I started working with the children. And then I began to believe, you know, to protect the children, we need a compound. We need a wall. So she said, I began to walk around the property with the children, and I would say, children, God is giving us a wall. Reach out and touch it, children. Do you feel it? It's a powerful, strong wall. God is giving us a good wall. And she would walk around the property praying day after day, do you feel the wall, children? God gave her a wall. And after she had a wall, she began to pray, oh, do you see the roof, children? It's a strong roof. It keeps out the elements. And I could tell the rest of the story. But bit by bit by bit, I mean, the windows, everything, she prayed it all in. And God brought it all in. Now, you and I might go, well, that seems simplistic. It seems ignorant. It seems unbalanced. I assure you, it's not prosperity gospel. But honestly, in my mind and in my experience, that's how they get it done in a lot of the world, by faith. And she demonstrated what I believe Paul was saying in Romans 4:17, when he refers to the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they are. God framed the world by faith, the scripture says. I mean, God said, light. And there was light. There had been no light before. He spoke it into existence, didn't he? Living by anything other than faith, it's less than what he invites us to experience. By the way, there is an alternative to the life of faith. There is an alternative. Thoreau called it this. Most people live lives of quiet desperation. Sadly, Christians who fail to regularly encounter the Holy Spirit of Pentecost receive a vision for what God wants them to do. Wind up living lives of quiet desperation. Is that heavy? It's true. You don't want to know why so many believers struggle with the same sin year after year after year after year after year? I believe it has a lot to do, but you can find it in Proverbs 29 where it says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. If you don't have a vision for what your life's about, if you don't know what you're called to do, if you don't have a belief that what God has put inside of you is important, you won't protect it. You won't. I think there's absolutely nothing that keeps you and I from falling into sin more than the belief that God is with us. He has a purpose for life. I don't want to mess that up. Why would I mess that up for when God has put a vision in my heart? But we have to appropriate that. We have to refresh it. I think that a lot of believers struggle with the same strongholds year after year. As one of my kids once said, they don't have a sin problem, they have a vision problem. It's true. You know, consider our Lord. When he was 12 years old, he had a vision. I must be about my Father's business. At 12. Ephesians 2 says this. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Most of the time, I think that God's plan for us and what he's prepared is probably a lot bigger than our plan. It just is. And, of course, you got to fight for that, because all the time you're dealing with this thing between your ears. I think the biggest enemy to living by faith is our own thinking. It just is. The greatest battle of your spiritual life happens between your ears. Paul outlines it in 2 Corinthians 10 when he says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations. King James says imaginations. The Greek word there is we are destroying logismos. That's actually where we get our word logic. We're having to take captive all of these logical thoughts that are raised against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So there's this battleground that Paul's describing this happening in the mind, isn't it? Because most of the time, what we naturally think is contrary to faith. It's contrary to God's will, to be honest with you. That's why the Bible says the carnal mind has enmity against God. It's very easy for our thinking to become futile. Paul talked about this in Romans. He said, for though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God but or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Isn't that an interesting word? We overlook that. There's a very easy possibility. In other words, human normal condition is for our thinking to become self-defeating. Interesting. I remember hearing years ago, and struggling with it at the time, the first time I ever heard it said, but the longer I've lived, the more I'm absolutely convinced of this. Two things begin in the mind, poverty and wealth. In the human world, poverty and wealth both begin in how you think. I know this sounds a little bit like Norman Vincent Peale this morning, but I guess there's a whole generation that doesn't even know who that is. But there really is something true about this. Poverty is a spirit. Have you ever been in a poor, impoverished area, and you can feel a spirit of poverty? It's not your imagination. You can sense it. And in the same way, it just affects thinking. Poverty of the mind quenches faith. It clings to unbelief. It resists the blessing of God. A poverty mentality can tell you every limitation, can tell you why something can't be done. It can go into great detail explaining, oh, that could never happen because of this and this and this and this. Let me tell you every past failure of why this hasn't, why it won't happen. Everybody who's ever tried this has failed. No, Paul, you could never take the gospel into the Gentile world. They will never receive you. You're a Jew. There's a long list of reasons as to why it wouldn't work. Paul, you're not teaching them to observe the Jewish traditions. You're not making them be circumcised. You're not even legitimately proclaiming this thing, Paul. There was a whole host of poverty mentality reasons given to Paul that said, no, you can't do this. See, poverty mentality always sees a problem. It always accepts an excuse, and it's critical of anyone who will not accept the same excuse. One of my favorite examples is a guy who almost missed it. Nathaniel, also called Bartholomew, when he was told about Jesus, do you remember what he said? He said, how can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That close, he almost missed to being one of the greats. There's no prophet that comes out of Galilee, is what they said of Jesus. The greatest prophet came out of Galilee. See, we have these limited, the mind is a battlefield. One of the reasons why we even need to pray when it comes to evangelism, and we need to saturate it, 2 Corinthians 4:4 talks about how the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not to the glorious gospel of Jesus. Their minds are blinded, right? So too often, when God gives us dreams, when we access those dreams, dreams get crushed by a cynical spirit of spiritual poverty that can eloquently explain why your dream is invalid. Why the thing that you got in your prayer, why the thing that you got in the presence of the Lord can never work. I often think of it, a guy who stared at the deliverance of the Lord and never experienced it. There's a story in 2 Kings, I won't read it, but some of you remember when Elisha says, by this time tomorrow, there's going to be so much food, and he described how much food it was going to be, and one guy scoffed and said, you know, it's not possible. Elisha looked at him and said, it's going to happen, but you're not going to live to see it. And he was trampled by the crowd getting to the piles of food. Remember? Yeah. Most people are tempted to replace vision with poverty faith. And sometimes they're good people. Sometimes they're people in high places of position. You know, there's so many examples of people who missed opportunity in history because they saw limitation. They believed things. I mean, I think of Tom Watson, who was the chairman of IBM, who famously said actually during the Second World War, he was quoted as saying, I think there may be a market globally for perhaps 3 or 4 computers. And Ken Olson, who was the founder of Digital Equipment Corporation, said in 1977, there is no reason why anyone would want a computer in their home. Think about that for a minute. There's so many famous ones you can go down. You know, Western Union put out a memo in 1876. The telephone has too many shortcomings to be seriously considered as a means of communication. We laugh. But understand that it is our human nature so much of the time to reject anything that's not obvious, to reject anything that challenges our faith, causes us to have to see beyond what we can control. You've probably heard me say many times that it's no accident that Jesus was crucified on a hill called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. I've often said that it's because the first thing that has to be crucified is that thing inside of our skull. In Acts 2, Peter saw the Spirit fill his life. He saw the Spirit fill the life of the other disciples, and he immediately realized this is a fulfillment of Joel. The Spirit is being poured out, and it's resulting in dreams and visions. True vision is received in the presence of God. I think of Isaiah, who tells the story of in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. If you remember that very famous vision in Isaiah 6, it's there that at the end of it, the Lord says, you know, who will go? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. Another example, over and over and over, it was in the presence of the Lord Isaiah received a vision. By the way, that vision cost him his life. If you don't know the story, he eventually was murdered by Manasseh because he would not renounce it. Too often, instead of accessing God's presence, we make our own dreams. We substitute it with our own plans, ones we can accomplish. And we focus on busyness. Tammy and I were talking about this yesterday, and she pointed out something that she had read this week in James chapter 4. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, we'll spend a year there, we'll carry on business and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What's your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag, and knowing you're boasting, all such boasting is evil. But I want you to notice, and she pointed this out to me in verse 17. The next verse, it says, anyone, then, who knows to do the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now, these verses aren't separate. We quote them separately, but they're back to back. See, James is warning against a human tendency to get caught up in our plans, assuming we are in charge of our life and our future, when there is a world of good living by faith that we are called to accomplish. For we are his workmanship, created for good works in Christ Jesus. He wants us to walk in that and not just be planning the next busyness of life. I want you to write this down. If you got something to write in, put it in your phones, whatever. If I've got this handled, God doesn't. If I've got this handled, God doesn't. Anyone here know what book is translated into more languages than any book other than the Bible? There's a book that is literally translated into more languages on planet Earth except apart from the Bible. It was published in 1605, written by Miguel de Cervantes. It's called The Ingenious Nobleman Don Quixote of La Mancha. Does that surprise you? Don Quixote, translated into more languages than any book except the Bible. How many of you have ever read it? You know, anything that famous, it is a masterpiece of Spanish literature. And anything that famous, of course, gets made into a musical sooner or later. And then it was made in 1965. When it came to Broadway, is The Man of La Mancha, right? How many of you remember the famous song from The Man of La Mancha? It became an American standard. To dream the impossible dream, to fight the unbeatable foe, to bear with unbearable sorrow, to run where the brave dare not go, to right the unrightable wrong, to love pure and chaste from afar, to try when your arms are too weary, to reach the unreachable star. Now, the story of Don Quixote is of an hidalgo, which an hidalgo is like a mid-level Spanish nobleman, okay? And he read so many tales of adventure that he basically went crazy, in a nutshell. Or did he? Because that's kind of the question. Did he really part with reality? Everybody thought he did, but maybe he just saw things differently. And the song Impossible Dream in the play, if you've ever seen it, it's weaved throughout the story. It's first sung by Aldonza, who is a peasant girl who's become accustomed to very hard life on the streets. She's taken to occasionally selling herself. She has no self-worth. But Don Quixote sees her completely differently. To him, she is a beautiful maiden who he vows eternal loyalty to. He calls her Lady Dulcinea, right? And Lady Dulcinea basically means elegant sweetness, okay? With how you'd roughly translate that. And she looks at Don Quixote through jaded eyes. She sees him like every man she's ever seen. And so he asks her for a token that he can take into battle. And she kind of callously, you know, thinking he's an idiot, she throws him a dish rag. But he takes that dish rag and he sees it as a beautiful silken scarf, right? And he takes it into battle. And in the storyline, in time, the calloused girl begins to recognize that the way he sees her and the rest of the world is different. And she's intrigued. And finally, in desperation, she asks him this: why are you the way you are? How is it that you're unlike all other men? What possesses you to be like this? And then he responds, singing, "This is my quest to follow that star. No matter how hopeless, no matter how far, to fight for the right without question or pause, to be willing to march into hell for a heavenly cause." Can I just tell you that that's you and me? If I could steal the illustration, that's us. We have this kingdom quest, and sometimes it's a little crazy. We follow a dream for Christ's kingdom. And we see people through different sets of eyes. We see what they're called to be, what they could be, what situations could exist. Yes, there's injustice. Yes, it's never been done. But we're supposed to be receiving from on high visions that say, yeah, I know it's impossible, but God. We're called to dream and to see what they can be. We're called to endure hell for the sake of heaven, or as Bonnke says, to plunder hell, to populate heaven. Isn't that the real call? We're supposed to access his presence and begin to see through eyes of faith because he has poured out his spirit in these final days, we are to dream dreams and see visions.
Thanks for downloading and listening to The Word of the Week. I'm John Hamilton. If this helped or encouraged you, why not share this message with a friend? If you'd like to get in touch with me, you can find out more at johnhamilton.org.